That day, as Jesus went into the city of Jerusalem, he took, as a traveler would at that time, and a certain route. He would first arrive at Bethany, and then he would go to Bethpage. Bethpage was about 2 miles from Jerusalem. The elevation at this point was about 2,600 feet. And from it, you would have a breathtaking view of the holy city. The Lord was about to do something he had never done before. Indeed, something he had forbidden repeatedly and cautioned others not to do for him. He was going to have a public demonstration in his honor. He was coming in to present himself as the nation's Messiah, their king. Our Lord's, what we call triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, teaches us many valuable lessons. So I'd like you to consider this with me this morning. And first of all, let's consider some observations about this. First, the accuracy. The accuracy of Bible prophecy. Again, if you would, look with me at Matthew 21, the first 5 verses. And when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her." So actually, there's 2 animals. Jesus is going to ride upon the colt, but the mother is going to be beside it. "Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." All this was done, notice this, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting upon a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." As we notice this day, actually 2 Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled on the day of our Lord's triumphal entry. The first deals with the time. The time or timing of our Lord's coming. Now, if we look back historically, we believe our Lord entered Jerusalem just before Passover on AD 33. You say, well, why is that significant? If you go back 700 years, you'll read the writings of Daniel the prophet. Daniel wrote in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, 70 weeks are determined for your people, Daniel's people, the Jews, and your holy city. Now, wait a second. Let's just pause there. We've said before that the word weeks here actually is literally sevens. 70 sevens are determined for your people. And he goes on here to say to finish transgressions, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy, or literally the most holy place. Then he says this, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times." So there's 7 weeks or 49 years. "And after 62 additional weeks, Messiah shall be cut off," or die, "but not for himself. And the people of the prince who shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Now, we've delved into this before. I'm sure if the Lord tarries, we will delve into it again. But just in summary, according to many good Bible teachers, which I agree with, these 69 weeks or 69 sevens, which would be 483 years, would run out when Messiah presents himself. And they actually ran out on the very day our Lord entered into the city of Jerusalem and presented himself to the nation as their Messiah. Now, at that time, they rejected him. There's still 7 years yet in the future. At the end of them, they will accept him. Now, about 40 years after this, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, as Jesus said in his prophecies and Daniel said. But wow, think about that. 600 years before, and now this prophecy is being fulfilled to the exact day. That may be why Jesus said, and we find this in Luke 19, verse 42, he speaks to the nation, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things which make for your peace." That was a major day, but they didn't understand. So the timing of our Lord's coming, the accuracy of Bible prophecy. In addition to that, the manner of his coming. Matthew says very clearly here that our Lord entered Jerusalem riding upon a donkey's coat in fulfillment of a prophecy that the coming king would come lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt the foal of a donkey. That prophecy was given 500 years before. It is found in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now that prophecy of Zechariah must apply only to Jesus Christ. He is the only one with the credentials to prove that he was Israel's Messiah, their king. And he fulfilled that prophecy that day. Now, a king, a donkey, we don't make the connection in America. We usually here do not associate in the West a lowly donkey with kingship. But it was the royal animal of Jewish monarchs. You might remember back in 1 Kings chapter 2 that David is very old. He's getting very close to death. There's a question about who will succeed him to the throne. One of his sons is already basically throwing a party saying, "I'm going to be the next king." It's reported the king David, who planned on Solomon being the king. What does he do? He tells his servants, "Take Solomon, anoint him as king, and have him ride on my donkey." Why? Because that was the ride of a king during peacetime. All the nation would know Solomon is the new king. Jesus came in peace. He came to declare peace. If they would accept it, he came lowly riding upon a donkey, fulfilling prophecy. Wow, the accuracy. The second observation we notice is the humility of our Lord. The humility of our Lord. Matthew 21, verses 6 and 7. "So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them." Now, the prophecy had mentioned the humility, and Jesus fulfills it. He rides humbly into Jerusalem. Yes, it's a king's ride, but he's coming in peace. He comes humbly. Think about that. The creator of the universe, the king of all creation, is riding upon a lowly donkey, an animal of peace, offering peace and salvation to the nation if they will only accept him as their Messiah and Savior. But tragically, they rejected him and his offer. Now, because of that, Jesus has gone back to heaven. He's fulfilled what he came to do, dying upon the cross for our sins. He's ascended, but he's coming again. He's coming again, first of all, in the air to take us to be with him. And then 7 years later, he's coming back to this earth in power and conquest to rule, to set up his kingdom. Revelation tells us that when he comes again, when he comes the next time, he will come riding not upon a donkey, not upon an animal of peace, but upon a white stallion, the symbol of royal conquest. Why? Because if one rejects the humble Savior, he's forced to meet the punishing judge. I hope each of you have accepted Christ and know him as Savior. If you refuse him, he doesn't want to, but he will be your judge. We see the humility of our Lord. In contrast, we see the hard-heartedness of humanity. The hard-heartedness of humanity. Now hold your place there in Matthew and go with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, verses 39 and 40. Same event. Luke is telling us about it. What's the reaction? At least of some people. "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, Rebuke your disciples. Why? Because they are proclaiming him, saying, Hosanna, and basically proclaiming him as King and Messiah. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. You see, the Jewish religious leaders saw the spontaneous demonstration of the people. And they realize that they are proclaiming him to be the coming Messiah. They reject that and they don't want that. And they realize that if Jesus continues in his acclaim like that, that is their positions. They may lose their jobs. They may see the Romans come in and do different things and to cause troubles. And they don't want that. Everything is bound up in what way they have is, how shall I say it? A working relationship with the Romans. And they don't want to lose their power. And so they say, basically, this can't be. He has to die. Now, they'd already basically were determining that. But here's what a lot of people miss. They did not want to arrest him at Passover. The Gospels are clear. They want to arrest him. They want him dead, but they don't want to arrest him during the Passover when there's all these people coming into Jerusalem, millions of people into Jerusalem, and all these different ones, and they say, we'll have a riot. We can wait till after the Passover, and then we will arrest him. But you see, the prophetic scriptures require that Jesus die, be crucified on Passover. By this act of Jesus coming in, he is inciting the rulers to act. He is pushing their hand to hurry up and do it. And then they're still saying, we want to do it, but not during the Passover. And so when you think about the night of the Last Supper, what does Jesus do? He reveals that one of his disciples will betray him and actually tells Judas, he knows who it is, and says, what you do, do quickly. And Judas gets out. And he goes to the officials and basically says, hey, the jig's up. He knows if you're going to arrest him, you've got to do it now. Prophecy was fulfilled. But notice the hard-heartedness of these leaders. They'd seen the miracles. They'd heard the words. They knew the testimonies. They had seen all this come together, and yet their heart grows hard. When you hear the message of salvation, when you hear the truth and you refuse to accept it, the heart gets harder and then harder until harder, until, as in the case of these men, they were willing to kill Jesus Christ. The hardness of humanity's heart. We see the same today when people hear the plan of salvation and they reject it and they reject it and the heart grows harder. Does God want to save them? Of course he does, but they refuse. And eventually, sometimes they come to the place where they never will accept Christ because they've heard it, and it no longer touches them. Fourthly, the compassion of the Savior. You've seen the hard-heartedness of these leaders, but notice the compassion of the Savior. Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. While the crowd is rejoicing and shouting, Jesus is weeping. And the word used here is not a soft cry. It's a loud lamentation, as for the mourning of the dead. Can you imagine the disciples? Everybody's shouting and he's mourning. Why? Warren Wiersbe, I think, explains it very well. He says this: no matter where Jesus looked, he found cause for weeping. If he looked back, he saw how the nation had wasted its opportunities and been ignorant of their time of visitation. If he looked within them, he saw spiritual ignorance and blindness in the hearts of the people. They should have known who he was, for God had given them his word and sent his messengers to prepare the way. If he looked around, Jesus saw religious activity that accomplished very little. The temple had become a den of thieves. The religious leaders were out to kill him. The city was filled with pilgrims celebrating a festival, but the hearts of the people were heavy with sin and life's burden. As Jesus looked ahead, he wept as he saw the terrible judgment that was coming to the nation, the city, and the temple. In AD 70, the Romans would come and after a siege of 143 days, kill 600,000 Jews, take thousands more captive, and then destroy the temple and the city. Why did this happen? Because the people did not know that God had visited them. Understand, our Lord knew all this. He looked to the future. He saw all these things. And he didn't look upon the city. He didn't look upon the people who would reject him with hatred, but with compassion. And he wept over them. One more observation. Observe the contrast in those observing that day, or the observations of that day. Back to Matthew chapter 21, verses 8 through 11. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, often, because of all this demonstration, although the nation as a whole rejected him, we see this demonstration, we often refer to this as the triumphal entry. But have you ever stopped to wonder, what did the Romans think? The Roman soldiers observed this. You can't tell me that they weren't paying attention. They were on high alert for any type of uprising to squelch it. So they were keeping eyes on everything. They saw Jesus come in. They saw the people shouting like this. And I mean, what did they think about this festive demonstration? After all, they were experts in parades and official events. We refer to this as a triumphal entry. No Roman would ever have used that term of Jesus coming. It's a contrast. An official Roman triumph, and they did. They had what they called Roman triumphs. A Roman triumph was indeed something to behold. When a Roman general came back to Rome after completing a conquest of an enemy, he was welcomed with a very elaborate official parade. In that parade, he would exhibit the trophies of war and the illustrious prisoners he had captured. That victorious general rode in a golden chariot. Priests burned incense in his honor. The people shouted his name and praised him. The procession ended at the arena where the people were entertained by watching the captives then fight wild beasts. That was a Roman triumph. Our Lord's triumphant entry was nothing like that, and the Romans never would have considered it a triumph. But it was a triumph just the same. Jesus was God's anointed king and savior. But his conquest would be spiritual, not military. A Roman general had to kill at least 5,000 soldiers to merit a triumph. In only a few weeks, the gospel would conquer the city of Jerusalem. And if you begin to add up different ones, you come to around 5,000 people coming to know Jesus Christ very soon as savior. Christ's triumph will be a victory of love over hatred, of truth over error, of life over death. Those are the observations. Let's close by also considering five lessons we can take away from this. Lesson number one. We can always trust the words of the Bible to be totally accurate and authoritative. Maybe you're in a situation, you say, well, I know the Word of God says this, but I just don't know. Or maybe you've heard somebody begin to cast aspersions on the Bible and said, no, you can't trust that book. No, you can. One of the greatest proofs of the inspiration of the Bible is prophecy. And you'll see time after time prophecy being fulfilled literally and to the letter. No matter what the Word of God says, no matter what situation we are in, if the Word of God says it, we can trust it and take it as our authority. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall by no means pass away. They will be fulfilled." Why? Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is literally breathed out of God. It's God's own word, taking form through the pens of the apostles and prophets. And Paul says it's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You say, can I trust the Word of God? Totally. And it's all you need to do what God calls you to do in life. Trust it. Second, we should live each day in correct humility rather than self-pride. Jesus didn't come in and have this display out of pride, although he's God. He came in humbly. Aren't you sometimes tired of people who like to show off? Leaders at work, or even more hatefully in ministry, who are all me, 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 me. Jesus had that problem with his apostles. They wanted to push themselves forward. And one day in Mark chapter 9, verse 35, we read, he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." How do you get ahead in God's kingdom? You follow the example of Jesus and humbly serve others. James, the half-brother of Jesus, who came to know Christ as his Savior after Jesus' resurrection, wrote in James chapter 4, verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Don't try to push yourself forward. Be humble. If it's meant to be, God will be the one who lifts you up. Move in self-humiliation, not self-pride. Third, we must beware of allowing our hearts to grow hard through unbelief and neglect. You know, too often in life our hearts grow hard to God, and through self-absorption and preoccupation, we need to keep our hearts soft to the prompting and leading of God's Spirit. We tell people who don't know Jesus Christ the Savior, you need to be soft. You need to hear the word. Don't harden your hearts. Today's the day of salvation. Don't keep putting it off. Come to know Christ. But do we take our own advice spiritually as believers? God touches us about something wrong in our lives and we say, no, not now, later. We harden our hearts. God moves upon us with something he wants us to do. And we say, no, not now, maybe later. And we harden our hearts. May we learn that our hearts need to be soft and not hardened. Fourthly, we are never more like the Savior than when we care for others. We are never more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ than like him we care for others. Jesus is going to be crucified within a week. He's going to die up on the cross for our sins. And yet, he's weeping not over what is in his future, but what's in the future of those who are rejecting him. Over and over in the Gospels, we read how Jesus had compassion on the people. We need to do the same. We see those about us who are going on their way to hell. And instead of being angry with them, we need to have compassion upon them. We need to realize Satan is the enemy and they are only the tools. And although they frustrate us as much as they do, we need to pray and have compassion and do all we can to win them to Christ. Lastly, we must look at the situations of life as our Lord sees them rather than as the world does. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. But it's so easy sometimes to begin to think like the world, and we need to be aware of that. And we see situations, and we don't think of them as God does. We want to think of them as everybody else does. Stop that. We need to view things from God's perspective. It's different. Do you remember when Samuel the prophet went to anoint a new king of Israel, and he went to the family of Jesse, of which David was the youngest son? And God has told Samuel that one of these sons will be king. And he goes in and he sees the firstborn, a big man, strong. And he says, this must be the next king. And God says to him in 1 Samuel 16, verse number 7, no. And he says, for the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Sometimes we look around us and we see, make the old expression, the world going to hell in a handbasket. And we think, what is going on? And we don't see God's perspective, how he's working everything out for the coming of our Lord in the air, the tribulation period, and then his triumphant return. We look at our lives and sometimes we say, I don't understand. God says, you don't need to. Trust in me that I will work it out. Isaiah says in Isaiah 55 verses 8 through 9 to the nation, God speaking, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We can't understand because we're just human. I said many times, if I could understand everything God is doing and everything about God, he wouldn't be much of a God. But he's way higher than I am. And he works things out in his time and in his way. And it's always perfect. Begin to look into the Word of God and look at it from God's perspective. Not the human perspective. We have observed our Lord's triumphant entry this morning. May we take some lessons away from that. If you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, today is the day of salvation. He would want to save you today. Won't you turn to him and trust in him? If you're here and you say, I'm a believer, I've done that. And maybe some of these lessons are for you and God is speaking to you and saying, listen to me, trust me, it will work out. Would you stand with me? And let's sing one song in conclusion today as we get ready to leave. Amazing Grace.
Like me. Sunday. Pray that each one of us can be here. Invite everybody. May we have a wonderful week. May God be glorified. You're dismissed.